silence. It is something that's very rare in our time and place. It was certainly rare this week at VBS. Even this morning, at various points when we encounter silence in worship, we're more likely to hear the sound of a cough, or a small child, or the hum of an air conditioner, rather than true silence. For us, silence is rather uncomfortable. Did you sense that a little bit during the silence that we had instead of the usual musical introit? How many of us at home by ourselves will turn on the radio or the TV just so that there's some noise, so that we don't feel like we're by ourselves? How many of us can't go to sleep unless the TV is on? How many of us have been in a group where somebody will say something, anything, just to avoid the almost deafening sound of silence? The aversion that we have to silence makes our passage today and God's appearance in the sound of sheer silence a little bit shocking to us. We often expect God in the wind. We expect God in the fire. We expect God in the earthquake. We expect God in action and activity, but not in silence, which to us often seems like a vacuum that must be filled with something. Now, a big question at the beginning of our passage today is, why is Elijah fleeing? What happened before this is a vivid instance of God demonstrating his power. Elijah had battled the prophets of Baal in a contest to see which god, Baal or Yahweh, would light the altar on Mount Carmel, and which god the Israelites would follow. And we don't have time to read it right now, but it's in chapter 18, and it is a great, sometimes comical, description of this contest. Yahweh won spectacularly, and the contest ended in the deaths of hundreds of these prophets of Baal. And in today's passage, at the beginning, we see Jezebel's reaction to this. She is not happy. She essentially says, "If you live another day, Elijah, I swear to my God Baal that it will be over my dead body." This gets Elijah's attention. But it makes you wonder what he was thinking about. After all, he had just seen God rain fire from the sky to light a wet altar and to utterly humiliate Baal and his prophets. Could Queen Jezebel really compete with that? Nonetheless, Elijah gets out of town, and he not only leaves the northern kingdom and goes to Judah, which would be out of the reach of Jezebel, but it says he goes a day's journey further into the wilderness. He's not taking any chances. He flees for his life, but then maybe realizing that life alone, in fear, and on the run is no life at all, he wants to die. He's at his wit's end. And then an angel appears and gives him food. He goes back to sleep, and it happens again. And here we get the first clue that God is not finished with Elijah yet. Get up and eat, or the journey will be too much for you. This must be some feast, because it sustains him for 40 days and 40 nights on the way to Mount Horeb, which is another name for Mount Sinai, where Moses received the Ten Commandments. When he gets there, he finds a cave and goes to sleep, still trying to shake this bad case of the blues. And God asks him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the Israelites have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they're seeking my life to take it away." But God knows what Elijah needs. He tells Elijah to go out of the cave and stand on the mountain because the Lord is about to pass by. You might notice the many parallels with the story of Moses. Again, this is Mount Sinai. This is where Moses received the Ten Commandments and where Moses was hid in the cleft of a rock as God passed by because nobody could see God and live. But Elijah's entire journey has parallels with that of Moses and the Israelites leaving Egypt. He was a long time in the wilderness, fleeing from a monarch who had seen Yahweh's power, similar to Moses and Pharaoh and the plagues. He was fed with food from God's angel, very similar to the manna from God for the Israelites. But here, the story signals a change in God's presence. These parallels with Moses amplify when something is different, a kind of contrast. Here, God's presence is no longer flashy and noisy, but still and small. The reading wants to hammer this into us. God is not in the wind or the fire or the earthquake, but God is in the silence. God is not only in Elijah's fantastic victory over the prophets of Baal in a dramatic pyrotechnic display, but God is also with the cowering prophet in fear for his life. Maybe it can be said God is not only in the powerful, but also in what we would consider weak. Later, when God could have been in the Roman Empire, the most powerful political superpower, God instead chose to be in a first century Palestinian Jew. God is not in the forceful dominion of Israel's expected Messiah, a Messiah who would restore Israel to political sovereignty. Instead, God is in Israel's suffering servant, in the crucifixion of Jesus on the cross. So Elijah encounters God's presence through this sheer silence. And afterward, he's asked the same question that he was before. What are you doing here? I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the Israelites have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they are seeking my life to take it away. This is the exact same thing that Elijah said before his encounter with God. Has the silence changed Elijah? It doesn't appear to have done anything. He is still fearful and doubtful and full of self-pity. I think there's a temptation when we read this passage to quickly focus on the dramatic sound of sheer silence. We're sometimes tempted to think that the antidote to all of our problems, all of our doubts and anxieties and restlessness, is to carve out some quiet time and seek to reconnect with God. We might want to look for God's presence in the noiseless little things like the quiet beauty of a butterfly on a spring day, or the peaceful silence of the world when you wake before sunrise. For some people, at some times, surely that is where they meet God. And as an introverted pastor who loves how quiet it is when I get up early in the morning before everyone else, I empathize with this. But let's think about Elijah's situation a little bit here. Jezebel is after him. The entire nation of Israel has broken their covenant with God. And Elijah feels like he's the only faithful person left. We feel run down sometimes, though maybe not to the extent that we want to die. Maybe it's the emotional letdown of returning to the day-to-day after helping with Vacation Bible School. Maybe we see a little bit of it in the return to what the church calendar calls ordinary time, after the crescendo and climax of the church year from Advent to Lent to Holy Week and Easter. Maybe it's simply the difficulty that we face in getting back into the everyday routine after a vacation. But Elijah's dark night of the soul is more severe. He's convinced that no one stands with him. He thinks that nobody is with him in trying to keep the covenant with God, and he's afraid that he's unable to live up to the prophetic tradition of his ancestors. Jezebel's threats on his life have shaken him to the core. A little quiet me time isn't going to cure him. This is a lot bigger than that. Sometimes we like to have the illusion that we've made our world safe from danger. But in our hearts, we know that life is precious, and our grasp on it is often tenuous. This realization can bring a terror that shakes us to the core. This realization can leave us with a vast, silent emptiness in which we want to know where God is. How can God be present, we want to ask, in the emptiness and silence left behind after a crazed gunman in an act of evil shoots up a movie theater? Or how can God be present in the eerie silence of a drought? How can God be present after the devastating loss of a spouse to cancer, a parent to the hell of Alzheimer's, or a child to a rare disease? Don't these kinds of tragedies, tragedies that seem ever more common, leave a vastness or an emptiness, a silence that is too big a bridge to cross? Though we try to endure with faith and trust, where is God when a tragic, chaotic episode plays out in our lives in silent, horrific, slow motion? The sheer silence doesn't seem to do anything for Elijah. And this is the kind of silence that can terrify and devastate us. The Hebrew in this part of the passage is a bit tricky. Our NRSV renders it the sound of sheer silence. Some other translations go with a still, small voice. And perhaps that opens it up a bit more for us, especially when we realize that a still, small voice is, of course, speaking words. Or more specifically, a word. This word spoken into the deep chasm of silence is Jesus. This word is the same word who was in the beginning, who was with God, who was God. This word is the same word who emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form, humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus, the Word, speaks quietly into our deepest silence. See how God is undeterred by Elijah's consistent fear? God in Jesus is undeterred by our fears, our anxieties, our faults, our weaknesses. Jesus, as Hebrews tells us, is our great high priest who can sympathize with us in our weakness, because in every respect he has been tested as we are, yet without sin. Jesus is the Word spoken in a still, small voice into the depths of silence and suffering that we endure. God wants Elijah even more passionately than Jezebel does. So he gives him another task, sending him on his way. God sends Elijah on his way, knowing that God, will give peace to Elijah and will sustain him in this conflict with Ahab and Jezebel. God sends Elijah on his way, knowing that even with Elijah's broken humanity and fear, God's promise will stand firm. Through God, Elijah's wavering trust notwithstanding, God's long project, God's long story of reconciliation with humanity will continue. It is that long project of reconciliation into which God invites us through Jesus Christ. As we see with Elijah, the Lord takes the fearful and is present. The Lord takes the tired and gives them rest. The Lord takes the weak and not only heals them, but invites them into his mission of reconciliation. No matter what its immediate effect is on us, God is there in the silence and refuses to let us go. God takes Elijah and feeds him and tells him, "Now go back the way you came and go to the wilderness of Damascus. I still have work for you to do." And isn't God saying to us, "Take your 40 days and 40 nights, rest, eat, endure the deep silence. I will provide. But then I have more work for you to do." So maybe this scene shouldn't be so shocking, but instead should be a comfort to us. Maybe we fear silence because we rightly fear vast emptiness. We fear silence because it seems like we're left alone, even by God. But Elijah shows us that this is not emptiness. Elijah shows us that God is there in the silence. Silence is not something to be feared, and nor is it the simple antidote to all of our problems. As it was for Elijah, so it is for us. Silence is a place where God ministers to us, even when we may not realize that it's happening, even when we're not sure that we want that. We try to avoid silence because of the terrifying abyss that it can become, but God pursues us through it, gives us food and rest, and then continues to work in and through us in his ministry of reconciliation, in spite of our many faults and problems. This is God's story. God loves us and pursues us because we are his children. And though sometimes we may have to endure a terrifying silence and emptiness, God, just as he was with Elijah, is present with us and refuses to leave us alone. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.